Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning to everyone here on site. It's good to see you guys this morning. I know that there's a few other places in the building as well that we have people gathering. Whether you're here or whether you're in a home church or alone at home, we want to say happy Thanksgiving to you. My name is Jeff Renault. I am the pastor of our Yorkson Church plant, our campus in Willoughby, and it's good to be with you this morning. So last week, Matthew did talk about this series that we are in now. It's week two of Scripture. And as Debbie brought it up, and as I don't know if Tiana had it or not, but we're going to practice this, all right? So it's going to be Psalm 86:11. That was our homework. And if you can, I want you to close your eyes and try it, all right? So we're supposed to memorize this for this week. So I want to see how many people did it. I will close my eyes too, so I don't cheat. But let's try Psalm 86, verse 11. All up nice and loud if you're on site here, all right? Ready? Here we go. Psalm 86:11, show me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. All right, open your eyes. I'm going to see on site here in the worship center. How many of you got that? Put up your hand. We have one, two, all right, three. Those of you who either got it here or at home, you can come and see Corey this week because he said he was going to give a $50 gift card to Starbucks for anybody who had it. So just make sure you go and see him and he will gladly hand those out to you. And we'll have more verses to memorize along the way. So this morning, as we're in week two, we're talking about Scripture and its importance. And I think so what I want to do this morning is talk about what type of book the Bible is, because I think it's really important for us to understand this in order to give it context as far as reading it and its value. So for example, some people see the Bible, if you just ask them, they say, well, of course, it's a rule book. Of course, it's got the Ten Commandments in it, so it's just telling me what to do and what not to do. Others may see it as maybe like Buckley's medicine. I think it's good for me, but man, it's hard to get down sometimes. Try reading through the book of Numbers. It's like, oh, it's hard. But I think somewhere along the line, it's supposed to be good for me. And maybe some others see it as maybe a bit of a chicken soup for the soul as far as spirituality is concerned. In other words, we may take some verses that we feel kind of make us feel better and put them in frames and put them on our walls in our houses, and it feels good. And we can do that. So for example, if we had this one come up, Philippians 4:13, and if this was on our wall as we came in a home, people would say, well, isn't that beautiful? I can do all things through him who gives me strength. That's so nice. But if we only do this, we've got to be very careful which ones we select, because if we came into a home and had this on the wall, it'd be a much different thing. But what? Lot's wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt. People might be like, well, that's creative or interesting. Maybe that's to be in the kitchen. I don't know. But in other words, we can pull things out, but we've got to be careful that we don't just see the Bible as just a series of spiritual one-liners that help us. So what is the Bible then? If you take this, all 66 books, what is this actually intended to be? Well, there's a professor at Regent College. His name is Ian Proven. Very, very, very smart guy. And I love how he describes the Bible. He says this. He says, the biblical narrative from Genesis to Revelation is, in its totality, the great story. The great story. When you think about that for a minute, there's something about the Bible being a story. You see, I think it's because we love stories, do we not? Maybe it's a story, if you've read it, it's about a hobbit by the name of Bilbo Baggins who goes into a cave in Middle Earth and he finds a ring. It's a great story. Or when a scrawny teenager by the name of Harry Potter goes off to a college after realizing that he's not a muggle. You see, good stories don't just captivate us. Hear me on this. Good stories connect us. They connect us to something much bigger than just us. So, for instance, let's take those two stories that I just told you. For Bilbo, him finding the ring is much more than just about the ring. The fate of Middle Earth is at stake. And so his story fits into a much larger story. For Harry Potter, it's not just going off to college, but it's actually a battle between good and evil, with him and the evil Lord Voldemort. Can I say his name? Is that okay? For those of you who have read it, you know. But you see, his story is part of a much bigger story as well. I think for every single one of us, we need to understand, it's this intrinsic need that we all have to know that our story is a part of a bigger story. It's called a meta-narrative. That my story isn't just all there is, that I'm just this speck who showed up, who I'm floating in space, and I die, and that's just life. But I need to know, we need to know, that our lives actually fit into some sort of meta-narrative, this grand story that is taking place. And it's not only helps us have a purpose, but to know where we fit gives us meaning in all that we do as well. And you see, the Bible, as a story, helps everything to fit together. I love this quote by Tim Mackey. He's one of the founders of the Bible Project. It's a fabulous resource to go online and take a look at it. But I want to read this. He describes the Bible this way. He says, the Bible is actually one epic narrative about how God has appointed humanity as his partners to oversee this amazing world. It's about how we have ruined that partnership and how God is restoring us and our world through Jesus. If you want to condense all 66 books and all however many pages are in here into one or two sentences, I think he nails it there. But notice what he says at the end. It's very important. Through Jesus. In other words, Jesus is the thread that is woven through every single book of the Bible. There's the most famous roundabout. I know that Canada and Langley, we're getting more roundabouts and we're learning them, hopefully. But, you know, in Canada, most of the time we have four lanes that go into one roundabout. Well, in Paris, there's the most famous roundabout in the world called the Arc de Triomphe. And not only is that structure important, but the roundabout that is there is so important because there are 13 lanes that run into and around the Arc de Triomphe. 13 lanes coming from all different places, and the rules are upside down and backwards, but all of it centers around the Arc de Triomphe. It is the pinnacle, it is the focal point of that roundabout. And you see, for Scripture, Jesus is exactly that. Jesus isn't just a character in the Bible, he is the central character in the Bible. There's a children's Bible written by Sally Lloyd-Jones. If you are a young parent, who you're looking for a Bible for your child, I would recommend this one highly. It's called the Jesus Storybook. And I don't know if you can see it on the screen here, but the subtitle is beautiful. And it nails it so well. It says, every story whispers his name. Every single book of the Bible, every story points to the person, Jesus. Well, with that as an introduction, what is then the great story? What is it? Well, I've broken it down into five chapters, and in 20 minutes this morning, we're going to go through the story. We're going to go through the entire Bible here in about 20 minutes. And so let's begin. Let's begin with where every good story begins, and that is the beginning. And to help us understand and see this visually, I'm going to ask my good friend, Russell Crowe, to help us see this and describe it.
In the beginning, there was nothing. Nothing but the silence of an infinite darkness. But the breath of the Creator fluttered against the face of the void, whispering, "Let there be light." And light was. And it was good. The first day. And then the formless light began to take on substance, shape. Second day, and our world was born. A beautiful, fragile home, and a great warming light nurtured its days. And a lesser light ruled the nights, and there was evening and morning, another day. And the waters of the world gathered together, and in their midst, emerged dry land. Another day passed, and the ground put forth the growing things, a thick blanket of green stretching across all creation. And the waters, too, teem with life. Great creatures of the deep that are no more. Vast multitudes of fish, some of which may still swim beneath these seas. And soon, the sky was streaming with birds. And there was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day. Now the whole world was full of living beings. Everything that creeps, everything that crawls, and every beast that walks upon the ground. And it was good. It was all good. There was light, and air, and water, and soil, all clean and unspoiled. Your plants and fish and fowl and beast, each after their own kind, all part of the greater whole, all in their place, and all was in balance. It was paradise, the jewel in the Creator's palm. And the Creator made man, and by his side woman, father and mother of us all. He gave them a choice.
I found that depiction beautiful. Yes, the director takes some liberties creatively, I'm sure. Who doesn't in a movie? But I think that description is so beautiful. And it's beautiful, and it hurts our head because we don't know exactly how it took place. But we do know something out of Genesis chapter 1, and that is that seven times as God creates things, seven times, which is the biblical number for completion, seven different times God says it is good. In Genesis 1, chapters or verses 4, 10, 12, 18, 21, 25, six times there he says it's good. And then in verse 31, there's this crescendo after God creates all of it. And it says God saw that it was all that he had made, and it was very good. It was very good. But did things stay that way? If only they could have. It's kind of like that beautiful moment at a concert that you just don't want to end, or maybe a first date with someone that you just want it to go forever and ever. You just go, I just want to hold on to this and bottle this and keep it. But we know it doesn't. It doesn't. And so it leads us into the second chapter of the great story, and that is failure. You see, Adam and Eve, instead of following God, this God who created all things and said it was good, who can be trusted and known, instead of following him to allow him to define good and evil, they made the choice to define good and evil on their own terms. This word sin, it shows up in Genesis chapter 4, and it's this Hebrew word kata, which means to miss the way. Adam and Eve sinned. They missed the way that God had for them to follow him and be with him and allow him to define good and evil. And they went their own way. And they did that by eating the fruit. And sometimes when I read that, I just think to myself, idiots. Like, seriously, you had it so good, and yet you chose to define good and evil on your own terms instead of God's. And then I look not only at the world around me, but also in my own life. And I realize I'm not so far from them. And in fact, I resonate deeply. That choice to define good and evil on my own terms and go my own way. Albert Einstein once said, it's easier to denature plutonium than to denature the evil spirit of man. And sometimes we may even try to compare. Well, yeah, okay, Jeff, I've done some things, but at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Or I've done more good things than bad. That's not the issue. The issue here is failure. We have the heart of Adam and Eve in us. That we know time and again that we have defined good and evil on our own terms. We don't have to look very far to see this. As G.K. Chesterton wrote, when asked what is wrong with the world, he responded by saying, "What's wrong with the world? I am." And this is a sobering thought. Our heart of Adam and Eve has not changed throughout history. We turn constantly from the one who calls things good, and we choose our own way. And so what happens there? What does God do? God does not abandon his people. God created everything good. They fail. And instead of abandoning his people, God chooses a rescue plan. And we move into chapter 3 here. And this rescue plan starts with a promise. Check this out. This is one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible. Chapter 12. In this state of corruption and sin and evil, and just read the first 11 chapters. It is chaos. And in chapter 12, all of a sudden, out of that chaos, God starts something. He chooses a man. He chooses a family. And he says, I want to side up with you and come alongside, and I want to use you to not only bless you, but it says in chapter 12, I want to bless all people through you. This man's name is Abraham, and this new family that God attaches himself to is Israel. Abraham's grandson Jacob had 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of Israel. And get this, because so far we're only on Genesis chapter 12, and you're thinking, Jeff, this is not going to be 20 minutes. But I'm going to save you, I want to show you something from chapter 12 through to the rest of the Old Testament. In my Bible, it's page 14 to page 1200. All of this is part of the great story of God using Israel to pursue his broken people. And we read in here how people come close to God and are righteous, and then other people are born and they do evil in the sight of the Lord. And then someone comes up and does what is righteous, and then 10 more generations do what is evil. And just when we think, okay, this is getting hopeful, it becomes just downright depressing at times. Because man, again, has the heart of Adam and Eve. They continue to define what is good and evil on their own terms. And God keeps pursuing time and time again, using Israel to be a light to the nations. But like I said, this becomes downright discouraging. Shakespeare was brilliant at making plays like this. They're called tragedies, where you watch a movie or watch a play, and then it ends bad, and you feel like you just got punched in the stomach. And I think as we read through the Old Testament, it's this feeling of, is anything ever going to get better that we feel? Nothing goes right. And just when things seem hopeless, in the middle of the Old Testament, we read that someone's coming. And remember, I come back to this Arc de Triomphe example where Jesus is the centerpiece of it all. Jesus and God have not abandoned the people, even in the middle of destruction and evil. There's this beautiful passage in the book of Isaiah, which is almost right in the middle of the Old Testament. And it says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. You see, Jesus is coming to stand in the gap for sin and brokenness. And he's doing this for us, and he's doing this for the world. Just to give an illustration of this, I know this is much lesser, this is not the same, but there's a point I want to make here. I remember being in grade 5, and I remember liking this girl. I thought she was cute, but I was way too scared to talk to her. But someone went up and talked to her one day, and he was a jerk. He actually told her off one day, and I think he said something like, you're ugly. And for a grade 5 guy who's kind of nervous, I just remember that I talked before I spoke. I don't know if you've ever done that in grade 5. But I just remember looking at this guy and going, stop it. And that's all I said, just stop it. Then I realized I looked at him, and he's bigger than me, and he's older than me. And he looked me square in the eye and sized me up and kind of smiled, and he goes, and are you going to stop me? And again, now everything's kind of like, you know, the mind's thinking, but the mouth talks first. And then this girl's looking at me who I think is cute, and so I've got this bravado going on, and I'm like, yeah. And all of a sudden he just looks at me and goes, bike racks, Monday after school. And this was a Friday. Like, I'm like, why couldn't we just go now and get this over with? But no, I got to wait 3 days. Well, fast forward to Monday after three nights of very little sleep and doing all the training I could and watching all the Rocky movies that I could in those 3 days. I remember coming to the bike racks. You've got to give me full credit here for, you know, facing my punishment that was due to me. And I got to the bike racks, and so did he. And I was like, oh, I wish you just would have forgot. But he shows up with his friends. And then as he comes towards me, I remember thinking to myself, I'm doomed. This is it. And all of a sudden, at that moment, in rides someone on her bike. And it's my sister, who's 3 years older than me and bigger than this guy. And she gets off her bike and stands between us. And she says to this guy, she says, if you want to fight him, you're going to have to fight me. And off he ran with his friends. And I just yelled out, yeah! That's all I could say, I don't know, at the time. But I felt so good. I felt so good. My sister saved the day. Now again, I understand this is a much lesser example. But we have to understand that the story is that someone stood in my place for a punishment that I deserved. You see, in the grand scope of things, in the meta-narrative, Jesus is the one who stood in the gap not only for me, but for everyone. You see, it was by someone standing in my place that I ever have a chance of winning. And the only way that humanity has ever had a chance to stop this cycle of brokenness and sin is by having someone stand in the place for us. And so we move to chapter 4 with the victory. And though this doesn't feel like a victory, it was, because listen to this. On one Friday night in about the year 33 AD, this man Jesus was exalted. But he wasn't exalted to a throne, he was exalted to a cross, where he experienced a horrible death by crucifixion, a death so horrible that it was outlawed and illegal for any Roman citizen to be killed this way. It was that brutal. And Jesus suffered and died and was taken off the cross and buried. And in what seemed like a hopeless situation, in the darkness of what has just taken place, listen to what N.T. Wright expresses. He says, the thing about stories, the good ones anyway, is that there is always a surprise somewhere. God's ultimate defeat is actually his greatest victory. God publicly declares this victory by raising Jesus from the dead. Some of the most beautiful verses are in Matthew, where these two women run to the tomb 3 days after Jesus has been buried. And they look and they don't see him, but they see an angel. And the angel says, he is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead. Freedom is possible at last. And because of Jesus' resurrection, the word spreads. People follow Jesus, and the very first church in history begins. And then another and another like it all over the then known world. And the rest of the New Testament, after the four Gospels, which tell us the story of Jesus, the rest of the New Testament writes letters to these Jesus followers, these apprentices of Jesus, to tell them the right way to live, to follow Jesus properly. But understand here, in all of this, I come back to this idea and this truth that Jesus is squarely in the spotlight of the entire Scripture. And so as we read the Old Testament, we understand that Jesus has permeated all the way through it. It's not just in Matthew chapter 1 that we read that Jesus enters the scene. He has been talked about, and he is all the way through it. And so the great story makes sense as we begin to understand and see Jesus through all of this. Let me give you just some examples. You see, in Abraham, we see Jesus begin a new family to be a light to all people. In Isaac, we see Jesus being offered as a sacrifice for all people. In Noah, we see Jesus bringing safety from destruction for those who believe in him. In Moses, we see Jesus being the one who sets captives free. Captives who have gone their own way for so long. And in David, we see Jesus exalted as Israel's king. And not just their king, but the king of all people who will rule with justice and be with his people forever. Well, let me come back to this idea of story and meta-narrative and how we fit into all of this. Because it's the fact that as these letters have been written to the early apprentices of Jesus, that history is now still being written. And we find ourselves in this story, smack dab in the middle of the now, but not yet. In other words, we're in the middle of chapters 4 and 5, the victory that Jesus has accomplished through his death and resurrection, and through the final chapter of home. We are living in this time. And though we know how things will end, we do not know the details now. Our story is of crucial importance of how things play out today. N.T. Wright says, we who call ourselves Christians must be totally committed to telling the story of Jesus, both as the climax of Israel's story and as the foundation of our own. See, here's the beauty, is that chapter 5 is coming. And chapter 5 is beautiful. It's home. We are told in Revelation chapter 22, it's the very last book in the Bible, it says this. It says, one day, there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. You see, for a people exiled from the garden, for those who accept Jesus as the Savior of the world, who let him decide what is good and evil, they will be led back to the garden. They'll be back home with him again. To review, we've got chapter 1 with the beginning. Chapter 1. Chapter 2 is the failure. Chapter 3 is a promise that God makes to Abraham and Israel. Chapter 4 is the victory of Jesus' death and resurrection. And chapter 5 is home. That's the story of Scripture in about 20 minutes. And it's full, and it's beautiful, and it's complicated. And there are not only G-rated stories, but there are PG stories, and there are R-rated stories in it. There are stories of people succeeding and failing miserably. There is messiness, and there is ugliness, and there is joy all through these pages. But everything comes through and moves out of Jesus. This beautiful person who is the Son of God, who is the centerpiece of history, who has changed lives throughout history and is continuing to change lives today. He has changed my life. I've always believed in God, and I remember growing up believing in him, but I was always a distant observer of the story, if you want to call it this, the story. I was reading it as something else than what it was. And as I became a follower of Jesus, and as I started to understand this story, I realized that I'm not just an observer of it. I'm a participant in it as these days are playing out in between victory and home, between the now and the not yet. See, only the Bible can tell us this beautiful story of Scripture. Do we see ourselves the same way this morning? Do we see ourselves as participants, not just observers? Do we see the person and the Son of God, Jesus, as permeated through all of it to help us understand it? And do we believe that Jesus is the one who can make all things good again? Moving forward this week, we want to point you to our website. And as a practical application of this, Pastor Tim has put together a phenomenal booklet. You can download the PDF form. You can come and grab one here at the church, whatever you'd like to do. But it's a beautiful way for us to interact with Scripture. It's on nlcc.ca/scripture. We didn't want to confuse anyone. It's pretty straightforward. But on there, you'll find that between now and Christmas, it goes through some of the great stories in the great story, some of the stories in the meta-narrative. And we would love our whole church to be going through this. There's just a little bit to read each day, and then for us to reflect, how is Jesus seen? God, what do you want to speak to me about in this? And God, show me your beauty in the great story. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us. Thank you for giving us this gift that we call Scripture, the Bible, your word, that it's not just a story, but it is in fact the great story, a story that has unfolded and is unfolding, and at the very center of it is Jesus. And Jesus, we love you. And thank you that you are the centerpiece of history and that you have come as king and that you will come as king forever and ever and ever. Remind us of this, God, and remind us that our story as we live it out today has vital importance because of this. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.